Just continue in that attitude of prayer for a while, shall we? Father, when you spoke to Elijah, it wasn't in the roaring wind. It wasn't in the fire. It was with the still, small voice. Tonight we want to just cut through the clutter of noise in our heads. And commit ourselves to focusing on that still small voice to hear what you have to say. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The God who, I think we all know what we're talking about after so many weeks of the God who. Tonight, the God who rises from the dead. John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet who have believed." Just over 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton, who was quite a big figure, like kind of larger than life, but also an incredible brain. And the British newspapers ran an invitation wanting people to write an essay entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" What's wrong with the world? This was kind of just, just after the First World War. And G.K. Chesterton, he submitted his essay. And all his essay said was this. It said, "Dear Sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What is wrong with the world? I am what's wrong with the world. And I guess any of us could put our names there. You see, the reason the world is not perfect today is because it's peopled by people. We are part of this world. And we bring into the world our greed and our envy and our anger and our short tempers and our lust and our jealousy, you name it. Those characteristics are found in people, interacting with other people. And it's that which causes a lot of the problems that we face in the world today. And if God is going to restore us to what we lost in the fall, well, we will need to be radically changed. What is wrong with the world? Dear Sir, I am. Regards, G.K. Chesterton. The theme for our last couple of weeks has in fact been what God has been doing to change us, not just to kind of have us busy trying to keep the law and bringing sacrifices when we keep on sinning, we've seen what he's been doing to change us from the inside out. There needed to be a perfect Savior, one who was able to pay for our sins. There needed to be a rebirth within each one of us where we could be transformed. And as we saw last week, in order for this to happen, there needed to be a death. Because the only way to open that curtain separating us, rebellious humanity, from a holy God, the only way that curtain of separation could be opened was by Jesus paying the penalty for our rebellion on that cross. And then that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. It was ripped, and we were able to come into the presence of God once again. Now, that was both a good place and a bad place to end the message. It was a good place, I think, because it left us thinking about the enormity of what Jesus had done for us. But it was also a bad place to stop, because Jesus' death was necessary but insufficient. His death was necessary but insufficient. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that if the gospel had ended with Jesus' death, we wouldn't have had a gospel. There wouldn't have been good news. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, he would not have been our Savior. The fact that Jesus died and rose again proves that he was sinless and that he was worthy of being our Savior. Now, the trouble is that none of us, I don't think, knows anyone who has ever risen from the dead. You see, we all know this. Dead people don't come back from the dead, do they? So how can we believe that Jesus didn't in fact stay dead? How can we believe that he rose again? I mean, come on. And yet the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely crucial to what we believe. If a person could disprove the resurrection, then we do not have a faith. Everything we believe hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, disprove the resurrection. We don't have a faith. That's how crucial, that's how central the resurrection is to what we believe. Listen to what Paul says. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than others. If that's all we had to believe, that Jesus came and he died, we are to be pitied if he didn't rise again. Saying that disproves the resurrection and you disprove Christianity, that's like putting a huge target on Christianity and saying, you want to destroy the Christian faith, all you have to do is to disprove the resurrection. How hard can that be? After all, dead don't rise, do they? And Jesus died some 2,100 years ago. Certainly, Thomas didn't believe that the dead, not even Jesus, were able to rise from the dead. Thomas had heard that Jesus has risen. And so he's told by the others and he says to them, I won't believe. And he puts some kind of preconditions. You see, Thomas has just been disappointed. He had come eventually to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but then his Messiah was crucified. And he wasn't going to be caught out again. He wasn't going to put his faith into something like it again, only just to be disappointed. And so Thomas was willing to say, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I mean, that's a strong position to take, right? We know the story. A week later, Thomas is with the others, and Jesus appears to them, and Jesus speaks to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, you know what? Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Well, of course Thomas believed after that. I mean, who wouldn't? He saw Jesus dead. He saw Jesus alive. He saw the wounds that had killed Jesus. Faith wasn't required. He saw with his own eyes. And Jesus recognizes this. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen, you have believed. Because you have seen, you have believed. But Jesus knows he's not going to be around much longer. And yet he knows that people will still have to believe in his resurrection. What about those who don't physically see Jesus, who don't see the nail marks, who don't see the hole in his side? Well, Jesus has a word for those. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, we still have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We can't get around that. We have to believe that. But we, unlike Thomas, are going to have to do it by faith. So is this just blind faith? Do we simply have to put reason aside and believe what we know to be impossible, that Jesus came back to life when we know the dead don't rise? Not at all. You see, in law, there's a thing called circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is where a fact is established by inference. And I want to say that this is not an inferior kind of evidence. Most cases are decided on circumstantial evidence. Even murder cases are decided on circumstantial evidence, because there are very few cases where the guy is standing there with a smoking gun and there's an eyewitness who saw him do it. So most cases, including murder, are judged on circumstantial evidence. So let's not think that circumstantial evidence is second-rate evidence. And the evidence, the circumstantial evidence, points overwhelmingly to the fact of the resurrection. Now, when we look at this evidence, the first thing that we've got to establish is that, in fact, there was a death. Many attempts have been made to discredit the resurrection by saying, well, there wasn't a death. By saying, well, in fact, Jesus didn't, in fact, die. He was rescued from the cross. He went into a swoon, and they took him down. And the one story goes that Mary Magdalene nursed him for 40 days. And then he appeared to his disciples to prove he was alive. And then he died. Now, firstly, there's no evidence of this. But secondly, anybody who believes that Jesus didn't die doesn't understand the cruelty of the crucifixion. History confirms that crucified prisoners do not survive. There is, in fact, a case of Titus granting reprieve after the guy was crucified. He was still alive. They rushed him down from the cross. But he died within hours, because people who are crucified do not survive. Here was Jesus. He was on the cross, weak from the scourging that he had to endure, weak from hours of lack of sleep. He then had these 15-centimeter nails driven through his hands and through his ankles. There's evidence of what it looks like, that nail through the ankle bone. Think of the loss of blood that results from that. It's laughable to think that Jesus might still be alive after he has been crucified. And if, miraculously, he had somehow managed to survive, how does somebody in a swoon wake up in the cool cave, which is what the argument says, how does he then roll back a 3,000-kilogram stone? The soldiers knew that Jesus was dead. You see, if something was happening, they would want to hurry the death of the soldiers. Remember last week I said how really they die from asphyxiation. They're there, they're hanging on the nails, and the nails are on their feet, and as they slump forward, they can't breathe, and so they've got to pull on the nails and push on the nails through the ankle to take another breath of air. The soldiers just would come and break their legs by their shins. And so they can't push anymore. And they would slump, unable to open up their chest. And they just suffocate. Soldiers knew that Jesus was dead, because when it came time to break his legs, they didn't, because he was dead. And then, just to check, they stuck the spear into his side. Now, had he been alive, there would have been bright red arterial blood spurting from the wound. But doctors know that when people die, the serum and the blood, they separate. And so the record tells us that like blood and water came out the side. That's post-mortem. Jesus was already dead. That was proof of his death. Plus, Pilate, who had heard these rumors of the resurrection prophesied, he would never have allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take the body down if he wasn't sure in his mind that Jesus was dead. Sorry, critics. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus was dead. The next thing, did he in fact rise? Well, we need to start by proving that the tomb was in fact empty. And this, turns out, is the easiest thing to do, because everybody, friend and foe, all agreed. The testimony is uniform. The tomb was empty. If it were not empty, the Romans and the Jews would have taken great delight in challenging the Jews' testimony, the disciples' testimony, that the tomb had been empty. And when the church began to preach the resurrection, they would have then said, no, the tomb wasn't empty, there was a body in there. They could have brought people to prove that the tomb wasn't empty, and would have silenced that right then. So it's common cause that the tomb was empty. The critics have to acknowledge that. But, they argue, it was empty, but that's only because the body was stolen. That's why it was empty. And then you've got to go through the process of asking, well, who would have wanted to steal the body? Would the Jews have wanted to steal the body? That's unlikely. And even if they had, as soon as this thing about the resurrection was preached, they would have quickly produced the body to squash the stories of the resurrection. And the same with the Romans. Had they stolen the body, they would have pointed out to the grave where they had put it when this new thing was starting, this Christianity was taking root, thing which they considered to be a nuisance in the empire. They would have said, no, 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 he didn't rise, he has the body. So they didn't steal the body. So who stole the body, leaving an empty tomb? Was it the disciples? Well, if they wanted to steal the body, they first would have had to go through the Roman soldiers that were put there to guard the tomb. Pilate wanted to make sure the body was not stolen because of those resurrection predictions. And even if they could have gotten through the guards, I don't think they would have wanted to. You see, they've already all proved themselves to be a big bunch of wusses. They all deserted Jesus. They're not going to take on the Roman guards. Plus, throughout his ministry, Jesus had been pulling his hair out because the disciples steadfastly just did not get what he was talking about. They had zero understanding that he had to die and that he would rise from the dead again. So they would have had zero expectation that he would have risen from the dead. They wouldn't have thought it important to steal the body. But even supposing they had actually understood what Jesus was teaching, suppose they had stolen the body to make it look like a resurrection, then there's something else the critics have got to explain. Most of those disciples who purportedly stole the body, they died a martyr's death. Not only that, when they died radiant, gladly facing death for the sake of Jesus. Many of the followers of Jesus were imprisoned. They were eaten by lions. They ended up tortures at Nero's drunken orgies. Why did they do that? Why did they suffer it? They did it on the conviction that Jesus had in fact died and had risen again. That was the thing that gave them the courage to do that. It's just unreasonable that they had stolen the body and that they would have gone through all that based on a fraud. So it's generally agreed that the tomb was empty, and what we have seen is that neither the Jews, nor the Romans, nor the disciples are likely to have stolen the body, which leaves only one possibility. It was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead as he said he would. Circumstantial evidence of the resurrection doesn't end there. Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection. Paul gives a list in 1 Corinthians 15 where he writes and he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead. That is vitally important. On the third day, as the scripture said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. They were when Paul was writing, although some have died now. And then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Lots of people saw Jesus alive after they'd seen him on the cross, after they knew he was dead, and after his resurrection. Many had seen him, and Paul could say, go and interview them, go and ask, don't trust my word, go and ask the people, they saw Jesus. Because critics wanting to discredit the resurrection and Jesus' appearance, they speak of a mass hallucination which took place. They wanted to pretend that people had thought they had seen Jesus because they were hallucinating. I kid you not, this is serious stuff that people are writing. But the diversity of people, the diversity of context in which Jesus was seen, the long period of time over which Jesus was seen, mass hallucination just cannot account for that. And then there was one particular eyewitness who was really significant. Now, what I'm going to say, living today, we might not appreciate it. But in those days, women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. I don't endorse it. I think it's wrong. But that's how it was in that day. It's just a sad fact of history. Women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. And yet, consider this. Who was the first person to see Jesus? Who was the first eyewitness? It was Mary. Just think about this for a moment. Now you're trying to concoct a story. And you want the story to be believable. Who, living in those days, in their right mind, concocting a story that they want to be believable, would have put a woman as the first witness? And yet the record stands. Because it's true. Mary was the first witness. Only if this is an accurate account of an historical event would Mary be allowed to stand as the first witness. The point is, there were many eyewitnesses who all saw Jesus alive and well. Jesus did rise from the dead. Then we have the circumstantial evidence of changed lives. Talking about people who say they have met the risen Christ and their lives were changed. I mean, look at Paul. There he was, a murderous opponent of Christianity. He met Jesus and he became a passionate advocate of him, eventually being beheaded because of his testimony and witness. And then there was Peter. Peter was a coward. Peter denied Jesus publicly. And yet Peter was transformed into the rock. And when he was crucified, chose to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of being crucified like his Savior. We have the 12 disciples. They were transformed from this dejected group of people into one of the most efficient mission organizations the world has ever seen. We've looked at Thomas, who came from unbelief to ardent faith. Now, If those transformations had stopped when that generation died, then maybe we can discount it. But encountering Jesus has led to transformed lives ever since, right up to today. In fact, do you know that people who've encountered Jesus in our generation, more of them have been martyred for their faith because they have met the risen Christ. More, just in our generation, have been martyred for their faith than all the previous centuries from when Jesus rose right up till now, because Jesus is still transforming lives. Could that have happened? Could it still be happening if the resurrection was a fraud? Just one more part of circumstantial evidence that I want to speak about. If I want to convince you that I exist, what is the best thing I can do? It's personal encounter, right? If you meet me, you know that I'm alive. You know I exist. Here's the thing. If we can personally meet Jesus, then we can know that he exists, that he has risen. Maybe we won't have all the right words to articulate how we know. We might not even be able to articulate how we know. But if we meet Jesus, like Paul, we'll be able to say, he appeared to me also. And like Paul, we'll be able to affirm, I know whom I have believed. Ever since the resurrection, down through the centuries, people have been encountering Jesus. And that encounter has impacted their lives. And it's still impacting their lives today. So it's one thing to look at the circumstantial evidence, to make an intellectual decision and say, well, yes, probably, balance of probabilities, Jesus has risen from the dead. It's quite another thing to say, Lord, if you are really alive, please make yourself known to me. Jesus has been answering that prayer and changing lives for 2,100 years. He will do it for you. The circumstantial evidence may be what persuades us to pray that prayer. But it's when we taste and see for ourselves, we will discover with amazement and joy that Jesus is indeed the living, resurrected Christ. Won't you do that now? Shall we pray together?